were missionaries there, and she grew up as a missionary kid there. And so her home, her culture, her language is from Bolivia. But we met at Biola University in Southern California and spent the beginning of our married life in Southern California. So whereas you might view California as a weird place that no one would want to be, actually, I guess we're a little weird because we feel at home in California. The five children are spread around the country. My oldest is in Dallas. The second oldest family is in Denver, Colorado. The third is still in Dubuque. And the two youngest moved back to California with us. Both studied at Biola University, where I work. One is an accountant. The other is studied film. He'll be graduating in May. They both adopted the Southern California culture, though they were reared here in Iowa, and have become avid surfers and look like surfers. They are true Californians, even though fairly recent immigrants into California. It's so fun to be back at an assembly that I enjoy, among people that I enjoy, although because some of you aren't from this particular assembly and from assemblies I've only visited very briefly, or sometimes I've never been to your assembly, it is a joy to get to be with you and to open the Word of God with you and to spend quality time in the Word of God. I would love to get to know you, so let's talk to each other during the breaks, and feel free to talk about the first epistle of John. We would enjoy discussing it together and applying it to our lives. It's one of my favorite books of the Scripture, and I actually taught through the epistles of John at Emmaus several times and grew to love them. John, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, is an amazing person, probably a cousin of Jesus, very close to him among the 12 disciples. He seemed to be the closest. In his gospel, he only refers to him as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so you can sense that there was a very personal friendship and fellowship there, a level of trust and intimacy. You remember he hung with Peter. In fact, there was some discussion of rivalry and jealousy a little bit. You can remember Peter, when told how he would die, wanted to know, well, what about him? And Jesus said, none of your business. What's that to you? You do what I ask you to do. And John now is actually up in Ephesus, of all places. We think of Ephesus with the Apostle Paul, but this is John as an elderly man in the city of Ephesus, one of the largest cities in the empire, and serving not just Ephesus proper, but the surrounding assemblies outside in the smaller towns, and is very concerned that in their leadership, among their teachers, there are people who do not even know the Lord, and that these people are actually teaching false doctrine. And he's concerned about their understanding of their relationship with God and the expectations that God has for fellowship with him. And so these three letters are letters that help them understand the challenges that they're facing and asking them to make sure that they have a proper relationship with God and proper fellowship with God. John writes in a very simple, a very straightforward, and yet very profound way, much like the game of chess where the movements seem quite simple and you can learn it as a child. It's extremely complex. And so although it's disarmingly simple to read, it is amazingly profound and will take a lifetime of study for you to mine the depths of the theology that John teaches in these epistles. And so I had thought we might go through topically. I think we'll go straight through the book. We'll do four of the chapters today and do chapter five tomorrow morning and show you how he has developed his thoughts and how he has asked us to join him in having fellowship with Christ. It begins with a prologue in the first four verses. And this prologue is somewhat similar to the prologue to the Gospel of John. And it approaches it somewhat theologically. And at one point you say, why is he speaking in a somewhat distant way about Christ. And the reason is he's seeking to promote Christ as the one from whom we have eternal life, and approaches the theology of who Christ is as the God-man and the implications as to how then we would know him, how then we would be his friend, his disciple, and how we would have fellowship with Christ. If John is probably the closest human being to Jesus as far as the personal relationship that he had with him, he invites us to join him in having that kind of personal relationship with Jesus. Many of you are using the King James. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard. Don't let that irritate you, but just understand that I'm using a different translation that I think is helpful for me in my explanation. First four verses of 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write, that our joy may be made complete. And so as he announces the subject matter of this letter, he announces it as being the concept of having fellowship with God. And we as believers would say, well, what's the problem? I have accepted the offer of salvation by faith. I have had my sins forgiven. I will be with God in heaven someday. And so don't I automatically have fellowship with God because of my salvation? And in one plane, yes. On another plane, he's concerned because among the people in these churches who are listening to teachers who are not believers, in fact, he calls them antichrists, there are people who think they're saved when they're not. And so the whole question of their fellowship with God is called into question. I grew up in secular Southern California, and so when I came to the Midwest, I was somewhat surprised how religious the Midwest was, how openly free they were to talk about God. My kids sang in the choirs in school, and the choirs sang the songs that had such accurate lyrics. You could be saved just by hearing the lyrics of the songs that they sang. And we would not have done that in California. California is avowedly secular in every way, and it's hard to be religious or even a genuine believer in California compared to the warmth here that you would have in the Midwest. But even here in the Midwest, we have people who think they're believers when they're not. And we have believers who abuse their fellowship with Christ and are not concerned about the intimacy of the relationship that they have with Christ. And so John will take up each of these issues, and he's announced to us that he has fellowship with Jesus Christ, and he wants us to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. And he's going to explain throughout the epistle how to have that level of intimacy. I met my wife as a freshman in Southern California at Biola. She had come up to the States to study. And we found each other very interesting and very attractive to each other. Neither of us was looking for a boyfriend-girlfriend kind of relationship at first. We were just friends. But we found an attraction and an interest in each other. One of the interests that I had was she was so different from me. She thought differently. She had different personalities. She had different skills. And I found all those things attractive. One of the frustrations I found out is that as we were falling in love and considering getting married, we argued a lot and disagreed with each other a lot. And we found it perplexing as to why, if we loved each other, did we not get along with each other. They had counseling services there at the university, and so we went to speak to a counselor. He gave us some personality inventories, and when he gave us the results of that, he said, I'm not saying you can't get married. Let me just explain here. Among the various attributes of your personalities, you both are in the 99th percentile of dominance. So if you're wondering why you have friction between the two of you, there is your problem. And what I find interesting is that we didn't even notice that about ourselves. I suppose because we were so dominant, we didn't even recognize dominance when we saw it. And that each of us was overly asserting ourselves, and we're actually harming our relationship. In the same way, we may be blind to the level of fellowship that we have with Christ. We may think, well, everything is just fine. There's nothing wrong with the fellowship I have with Christ. I'm cool with him, he's cool with me, right? Maybe not. And so to listen to John teach us about what it requires of us to truly be in union with Jesus Christ and with the Father is eye-opening to us. And in many ways, we'll find that his expectations are so high that we wonder, am I meeting the requirements of what is expected of me in the Lord? You will notice that he begins by saying, I know him so well. I know him to be a real person. In fact, he says, I've even handled him. We were close enough that I know he is no apparition. He is no ghost. He is a real human being, but he is God come in the flesh. Part of the controversy of the teaching in the area near Ephesus was from teachers who were heading toward what in the second century became Gnosticism. And a particular heretic, Cerinthus, believed that there was no real incarnation and that the man Jesus was just a man, and that the Logos, or the Word of God, the second person in a sense of God, had come and possessed the man Jesus, coming upon him at his baptism and leaving him just before the crucifixion. And so there was no God-man and no real incarnation. And you'll hear John battling this concept throughout the letter. And in this first verse, he says, I know him, I've seen him with my eyes, I have heard him, I've beheld him, I've touched him. He is God's communication to us. He is the Word of God, the communication of God to us, the one who brings the life of God to us. This life, he says, was manifested. This life was actually shown to us in the incarnation of the God-man Jesus Christ. And we see and bear witness and proclaim to you, it's through him that we have eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he has come to us. He is equal with God, but he is distinct from God as a separate person within the singular Godhead. He is God the Son, come as the man Jesus Christ, the God-man, fully God and fully man. And I'm telling you, I've seen him, I've heard him, I'm proclaiming him to you. I want you to have fellowship with him as I have fellowship both with the Father and with the Son. And then finally, this will bring me to the point of joy. I won't have joy until I know you are in fellowship with God. Now that I'm married and we have had five kids together and have five grandkids together, it doesn't mean that our relationship as husband and wife are not still growing. It still continues to grow, and I still am very interested in knowing her more deeply and in growing in my relationship with her. And much in the same way, we would hope that our desire would be not to merely say, well, I know God, I'm done. but to have that relationship always growing and to not be satisfied until we are with him face to face, until he returns to take us to be with him, that we would long for a deeper fellowship. You realize in your own marriage, perhaps, that if it's not growing, if it's not improving, then there is something wrong with the relationship. You're actually drifting apart and finding yourself less and less enamored with each other and less appreciative of each other. It's the same thing with God himself. Unless we are growing in our relationship with him and learning more and more about him and how to please him and how to serve him and allow him to have greater control in our lives, unless that is happening, we're actually drifting apart. And so he brings up what is for them in their situation the most difficult problem, and that is the tolerance of sin in their lives. And you would say, that may be not be my problem, but we may be grading ourselves on the curve. We may be looking around at other people around us and saying, well, I'm not as bad as him, so certainly we're cool, aren't we? And perhaps not so, because we need to understand the seriousness of what God expects of us and how much level of intimacy that he wants with us and what level of obedience he is requiring of us. So listen to John describe this using the metaphor of light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Using this metaphor of light, which is very well chosen because it dispels everything else, and light by itself is pure, it speaks of the fact that God is completely perfect in every way, completely righteous. All standards of righteousness, of right and wrong, are derived from God's character and his attributes. There is nothing diminishing in him at all. He is completely beautiful in who he is. There is no adulteration in him at all. You remember the soap that was 99.9% pure, and you would say, like, well, what's in it that isn't supposed to be there? Why is it not 100% pure? I'm not sure I want to use a soap that's only 99.9% pure. In the case of God, he's 100% righteous, 100% perfect, 100% loving. In his beauties, of his perfections, there is no deficiency whatsoever. And so he asks us to relate to him by walking with him. This is a metaphor of making life choices, moment by moment, a series of choices that causes us to walk in fellowship with him, meaning that there's no impediment between us and that we're getting along well. And he says, the problem is that you don't think that the requirement to walk with me is actually necessary. And instead, because you're in the world, you've become of the world, and your lifestyle is actually harming our relationship. Part of the problem of Corinthian Gnosticism that was behind the false teachers in this area was the belief that they are essentially spirit beings and that these bodies that we indwell are actually almost prisons for us and that they long to be released from being held down by their bodies. You know from the teaching of the scripture that that is not the case, that we were created and always will be corporal beings, will be briefly without our bodies, and then receive resurrected bodies, that for eternity we will be embodied people. These bodies are not meant to be prisons. They're meant to be who we really are. And Jesus Christ himself has a body. It's now a resurrected body. Our bodies will be like his. And the second person of the Trinity is now in bodily form, a real body. So the bodies aren't meant to be prisons. But in the view of these heretics, they felt that the true person that they actually were their spirits. And the deeds done in the body didn't affect their spirit. Just ordinarily, you would realize this doesn't make good sense because almost everything we do involves our bodies. Because we are both spirit and physical, we can't function without the use of our bodies. And it doesn't make easy sense to us to say that we could dismiss deeds done in the body as if they have no effect on us in our whole being. But for their situation, they felt that their spirit could remain clean, and what they did in the body didn't actually touch their whole person. Now, if you start thinking about American culture, you begin to realize that though we justify it in different ways, we think that what we do doesn't necessarily affect who we are. Now, just think of that statement for a moment. We tend to separate in our minds philosophically that what we do is not who I am. That's not true. We are affected by everything we do. We are affected by everything we see. We're affected by everything we experience. Think of the entertainment industry that comes out of Hollywood, not far from where I live, for example, and think of how today's young people have no desire to filter anything. So all the movies made in Hollywood are open and available to them, and they want to see everything that comes out. And they don't restrain themselves from placing into their minds the storylines taught in all of these Hollywood movies. And they think, well, it has no effect on me whatsoever. John's about to say, we lie to ourselves and we are not telling the truth. He's saying, wake up and realize that if we want to have genuine, pure fellowship with God, then we must walk in the light where he is in the light. And we need to not dirty ourselves with sin that harms our relationship with him. Though my wife's and my relationship and our marriage is stable and happy, it doesn't mean that we don't do things that harm our relationship, that hurt our relationship, that frustrate our relationship, that irritate our relationship. And so as I understand my relationship with her, which is constantly growing and deepening, I apply that as an insight into understanding my relationship with God and saying, is my relationship with God growing and improving and increasing and deepening? Or am I an irritant to God because of my level of independence? Notice he says, God is completely light. There is no darkness in him at all. And he says, if we say, and it appears three times in this chapter, in verse 6, in verse 8, and in verse 10. If we say, these seems to be statements made by these false teachers in these churches surrounding Ephesus. So this would be the doctrine that they're teaching. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. For example, my wife has expectations of me, just a basic agreement in marriage is that we will be faithful to each other, that we will not have a girlfriend or a boyfriend on the side, that the promise that we made to each other is that we would be exclusive and that our fidelity to each other is a bond of what makes marriage marriage. And yet you know that there are many people who feel that they are free to cheat on their spouses and not remain faithful and expect their spouse either not to know or not to care or just to forgive. And so if you thought of it in that way and then you listen to what's being said, how could I say I have fellowship with him if I am living in darkness apart from him, if I'm living in a worldly way, if I'm living in a sinful way? He says, you're not practicing the truth. In postmodern society now, what is truth can now be labeled personal. Truth is supposed to be that which conforms to reality, but now people will say truth is what I make of it, as I decide for myself in my own worldview and in my own situation what I want to be true. I find it interesting in the news this week about a particular person who was struggling with the law, and the law saying, no, you did this, and he was saying, no, I didn't. And he said straight out, I wouldn't be my mother's son if I did these things that were I was accused of. I maintain from my perspective, he didn't use those words, but I'm using those words to describe what he's saying, I did not do those things. And people lie to themselves. People say to themselves, I'm going to form my life with my description of what I say truth is, as opposed to truth needing to conform to reality. And so, unfortunately, in American Christianity, many people live in a worldly way, in a sinful way, and expect God just to accept it. And it'd be the same way with children that are rebelling against their parents, thinking that they can get away with it, or husbands and wives not being faithful in marriage and thinking that they can get away with it. And he's saying, you can't. You can't walk in darkness and have fellowship with him. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And so we need to make life choices, a series of choices, of walking where he is and in fellowship with him, pleasing him in all respects. And in that way, we will remain in fellowship with him. You might wonder, but I'm not perfect, though I'm trying. I'm going to accidentally, perhaps, or inadvertently, or occasionally, willfully, choose to do something on my own, apart from God, in a way that would displease him. Will I remain in fellowship with him? Writing in the present tense, he says, as we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us, present tense, from all sin. So we will not walk perfectly until we are perfected at the resurrection. We still will make mistakes and be disappointing in some ways, but in an overall way, our fellowship with Christ is preserved by his continuous cleansing of us of this family forgiveness. And he again reiterates that we can't tell ourselves that we don't have a problem with sin. He says, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, in other words, no sin nature, no problem with sin, that our spirit is unaffected by the sins that we have done in the body. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so he says, you can't lie to yourself this way because I'm telling you straight out, God says it is a lie. You do have a spiritual problem and you do have to face this problem and you do have to adjust to the fact that we are susceptible to walking away from God and living as our own gods and serving ourselves and seeking to please ourselves. We are susceptible to that. So don't deny that you have a problem with sin. Face it head on. And you'd say, well, what do I do when I knowledgeably understand that I have disappointed God? What have you asked your children to do when they've disappointed you as parents? What do you ask your spouse to do when your spouse has done something that has been offensive? Are you supposed to just sweep it under the rug and pretend it never happened? Are you supposed to imagine that they're just going to have to swallow that? No, he says, now that we are believers, now that we're in a relationship with God, now that he is in the process of maintaining our family fellowship as children of God, he says he wants us to admit when we fail him in sin. In 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, written in the present tense, stressing continuous action, saying that this is going to be occurring over and over again. Confess is homologeo. It means to say the same thing. You know homo from homosexual, for example. It means same. Legeo is logos. It's the word for word. And so homologeo means to say the same thing, to agree with God concerning your sin. You think of police hauling someone in into the interrogation room and saying, admit that you did it. We know you did it. Here's the evidence in front of you. Confess. To say, to go before the judge. Don't lie to the judge. Don't pretend you're not guilty here. Throw yourself on the mercy of the court. Admit responsibility. Some of us think that the best strategy for maintaining fellowship with God is to pretend what we did never happened and just sweep it under the rug. And some of us try to maintain our marriages that way, and we will not admit culpability for the harm that we've caused. Some of us try to rear our children that way. And when we as parents relating to our children have crossed the line, say for example, disciplining out of anger in a manner that was not righteous, and we do not want to face the truth of the wrong that we've done, we're harming that relationship. But here is a beautiful offer to maintain fellowship with God. He says, if you will agree with me regarding what I have said about these actions being harmful to our relationship, then I will forgive you. He's not talking here about initial salvation. He's talking to believers in churches about maintaining familial, family-based relationship with God. And he says, you have to say you're sorry. You have to agree with God regarding this. There was a famous film when I was young that had the lesson, love means never having to say you're sorry. That's one of the biggest lies of the devil, frankly. You have to learn to say, I was wrong. I did this. This was harmful. I should not have done it. I regret doing this. I ask you, please, for your forgiveness. One of the things I teach young couples and I continuously teach myself is when you have harmed someone by doing something wrong, it is absolutely necessary that you ask for forgiveness, that you say to them, I was wrong. This is what I did. This is why it was wrong. I regret what I did. I should not have done that. And then to straight out ask them, will you forgive me? And this is what is being asked of us, to maintain a healthy family relationship as children of God, something that we should be doing regularly. We should not take stock once a month or once a week. We should be taking stock more than once a day. We should be taking stock whenever the Holy Spirit within us is bringing to our attention that what we have done is just harmful, and we should ask for forgiveness. It's what he teaches us to do. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, or faithful and righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, not even committed one personal act of sin, not sinned at all, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us, because he says we do fail him. And these principles are true in every relationship, true in our relationship with God, true in our marriages, true in our family relationships, true with our friendships, true in our work relationships. You think it perhaps shows weakness if we were to say I was wrong and I apologize? No. We should not lie to cover up what we have done. We should admit what we've done. And we should ask for forgiveness. And we should maintain fellowship in that manner. Lest you wonder what John is getting at, he is asking us to live in an obedient, loving, kind, helpful relationship with God. He's an old man at this point, and he calls his readers young'uns, in a sense. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." And you would say, not sin, you mean not sin at all? Live perfectly? Isn't that too high of an expectation? I spent my life as a college prof working with students, and I'd like to see my students get A's, and some of them would love to get A's, but find that that would require work. And they, in their minds, barter out the value of the class and the amount of time that they have and the amount of effort they want to put in and the desire to have fun in college. And they will decide, well, I'll put in this amount of work, and then they will hope that that is so pleasing to the professor that it's considered A-level work. And we all know that all of our children are A students in all ways, don't we? We realize that's just normal now. We take that same kind of philosophy into our relationship with God and say, surely he expects me to be inconsistent in my obedience. Can you imagine falling in love and proposing marriage and going into the relationship and saying, "Now, honey, I know I'm supposed to be pledging my fidelity to you and faithfulness, but I don't plan to be faithful. I just hope that you accept my philandering." And yet that's how we sometimes think that we can approach God as a forgiving God. And so John is straight out saying that's not the way it is. He doesn't want us to say that the deeds that we do in the body have no effect on our spiritual relationship with God. He says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin." But immediately then he says, "But if anyone sins," and that is true, we will accidentally, sometimes on purpose, but let's hope accidentally. When we sin, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's parakletos, the same word that is used of the Holy Spirit as one called alongside to help. Jesus himself functions in the same way as the one who comes alongside of us to help us grow in our relationship with Christ, grow in our fellowship with Christ, please him in a much better way. And so he says, the goal is you won't sin at all, but understanding that you will, I am here as your advocate, as a righteous one to help you. And I'll tell you how I accomplish that. In verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself, dying in our place on the cross, paying our penalty for us, making it possible for the Father's wrath against our sin to be satisfied. So all of the Father's wrath against sin was extinguished in the work of Jesus Christ, and that is applied to us individually as we receive his offer of salvation as a gift. And by faith, we accept that offer, and we are declared righteous, not guilty in God's courtroom. And we are allowed to have relationship with him. He says sin is such a problem that it cost the life of Jesus Christ. The whole reason why he became incarnate. The whole reason why he came from heaven and veiled his glory and took upon himself humanity to be one of us, a true human being, yet all fully God, was so that he would be able to relate to us, be one of us, be the second Adam, and to give his life as a sacrifice for our sins. He says, this offer is available not only to you, this offer is available to anyone in the world to whom we take the gospel and make the offer of salvation to them. They too can freely receive this gift of salvation. But how do I know I'm truly a believer? I was saved at age 5. My mother led me to the Lord at the kitchen table. I was in kindergarten. The older brothers and sisters had run off to school. I was the last one there, and she would read Bible stories to me at the kitchen table after breakfast. I came to see myself in the stories, came to understand that I was like the people in the stories who were sinners who needed forgiveness. I was aware of my own sin, even at the complexity of a 5-year-old and the sins that I was committing. And I wanted forgiveness, and she explained to me that if I entrusted myself to Jesus, if I transferred trust from myself to Jesus, and if I, by faith, received the gift that he was offering, I could have my sins forgiven. And yet, as I was a grade schooler, I was conscious of the sins I was committing, and I was conscious of the hypocrisy and the duplicity that was taking place in my life. During my junior high years, I was painfully aware of them, and I knew the scripture well enough that I would taunt myself with what Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" I actually wrote it out on a 3x5 card and taped it to the doorpost of my bedroom so I would see it each time I walked in and out of my bedroom, and I would say to myself, "You're a hypocrite, because you say you love the Lord and you see this sin in your life. What's wrong with you?" Now, what's happening is the Holy Spirit is convicting me and asking me to choose to have fellowship with him. That choice is a choice of surrendering my will to his and to say, I'll be happier. I will be unified in my soul if I stop living for myself and choose to live for God. I hated myself for my duplicity. My freshman year in high school, I was in a French class. First year teacher, never taught before. Didn't have any control over the classroom at all. One of the things we had to do is we had to memorize dialogues in French, and we had to come up one at a time to her podium and by memory recite the dialogue. The students would cheat in the class openly, and she had no idea. The first student that would go up to her podium would actually tape the dialogue to the front of the podium, and the people could go up and kind of hang their head a little bit and just basically read it. And the last person that came up would take it down and take it back to their seat, and she was never the wiser. I'd go up and I'd stare at the ceiling as I recited my memorized dialogue, hoping that she would notice that I was trying to be honest. But when it came to the final exam in the first semester of first year of French, as I began to study for the exam, I was woefully unprepared. And these were standardized exams, and I realized I'm not going to pass this exam. And so I decided to cheat. I actually wrote out the things I needed to know on 3x5 cards and carried them into the classroom. Sitting right across the aisle from me was a young lady to whom I had witnessed about my faith, actually had communicated to her that I was a believer, and she saw me with the 3x5 cards cheating on this final exam. And without any words, she looked over at me eye to eye, and she can say with her eyes, "I am so disappointed in you." And I was disappointed in myself as well, and I realized what a hypocrite I was. So I decided to turn myself in. I picked up my 3x5 cards, my exam. I went up to her and whispered to her. It was only partway through the exam. And I thought that this would all go quietly, but she decided to make a spectacle of me, and she interrupted the class and called everyone's attention to me as I stood next to her. She ripped my exam in two and announced that she was failing me. Gave me a D plus on my semester grade, having failed the final. That was difficult to explain to my parents. But that crisis of hypocrisy my freshman year of high school caused me to say to myself, I don't want this duplicitous life. He is asking me to please him by obeying him. And I want the power to obey him. So in a Romans 12, 1 and 2 kind of rededication of my life, I gave my life to Jesus Christ in a desire to please him wholly. And his Holy Spirit filled me and changed my attitude, changed my desires, caused me to have such a hunger to know him and to love him that I found myself reading the Bible an hour a day. Those were the old days when the Waltons were on TV on Thursday nights, a good wholesome family show, and my parents would be downstairs in the living room calling me, come watch the Waltons with us. And I'd call down the stairs, no, I'm reading my Bible. And I look at myself and laugh and say, like, this is so unlike me. My church had a library, and I would go into the library and check out commentaries and read commentaries as a freshman in high school, which no one does. And I was saying, like, what's wrong with me? I'm almost weird in the sense that I have such a hunger to know the Word of God. What was happening is because I said yes to God, he was saying yes to me, and he was empowering me to love him and to serve him. Listen to these words, verse 3 of chapter 2. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. We'd say, like, well, how do I look at the barometer to tell whether I'm walking with God, whether I'm in fellowship with him? He says it's not rocket science. It's as easy as, are you obeying me? You know what I'm asking of you. Are you living out what I'm asking of you? Or are you your own God? Are you living for yourself and your own worldly pleasures? It's not that obtuse. It's really rather straightforward. Are you seeking to please me? It was wonderful to see the change in my life. I'd get up early and ride my bicycle to a prayer meeting before school would begin for me at 7:30. So I'd be at somebody's house at 6:30 in the morning praying with my peers before I'd go to high school. And I'd say to myself, this isn't me. This is not who I recognize. This is a completely different person. And what was taking place in me was a willful choice to say, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I want to be authentic and true. I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so in my request of him to empower me to do that, he helped me. And we have that available to any of us. I think I went to two high school reunions, one right away and then one 10 years later. I haven't been back since. At the 10-year reunion, Marlene was there, the girl that sat across from me in the French class, the girl that got me to confess by showing with her eyes that she was so disappointed in me. She had not been a believer when we were in high school. But she sought me out at the 10-year reunion, came running up to me and announced to me that she was a believer, that she'd come to know the Lord, that her husband was in seminary. They were in seminary life together. I was going through seminary and just finished seminary at that point. And it caused me to realize with great joy what happens when we show our faithfulness and our obedience to the Lord rather than living for ourselves, and that the Lord can do his work through people who are willing to submit themselves to him and to say, I want to walk in the light as you are in the light. I want to have fellowship with you. I love you. Thank you for loving me. Help me to live a life that is pleasing to you. Will you pray with me? Father, we come before you and ask on behalf of each of us that you would help us understand what John is writing, and by the power of your Spirit, adjust our choices so that we would submit ourselves and say, I want to love you, and I want to show you my love by pleasing you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.